Please be seated. And turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find this on page 266, continuing on to 267. 266. Continuing on to 267 in your Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. A beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we're looking at these verses, the end of Deuteronomy 17, under the title, Governmental Do's and Don'ts, Governmental Do's and Don'ts, in which God instructs us as to what a ruler should and should not do. Now, as we know, there are three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There is moral law, there is civil law, there is ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, of course, has been totally done away with through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And so those rules and regulations in terms of the sacrifices, in terms of the temple, they are all fulfilled in what Christ has done. There is the moral law, which serves as the foundation for law, and which is universally binding it for in every time, in every place, in every situation, in every country, the moral law of God applies. And then there's the civil law, which is the application of that moral law to the society. And in a sense, that's what we're dealing with today, at least by application. It is the civil law. What we have here in Deuteronomy 7 is an example of the civil law. Now, this law was particularly applicable to ancient Israel. And so, very directly, it applied to the Israelites, obviously. Nevertheless, there are principles that we see here in this passage that apply to all civil governments, all states, we might say. Now, notice the context here. The context is the idea that Israel would eventually ask for a human king. Now, in many ways, this represented a rejection of the Lord's direct kingship over his people. Although God gave them permission, in a sense, to do this, we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people demand a king. But nevertheless, it was not the ideal situation. But God was willing to accommodate the people, if you will. 1 Samuel 8, of course, God says to his prophet Samuel, look, when the people want a king, they're not rejecting you. God says they're rejecting me. But nevertheless, go ahead and give them what they want, you say. But what God is saying then, here in Deuteronomy 17, several hundred years before we get to 1 Samuel 8, what God is saying is that if you are going to have a king, here are the rules. If you're going to go that route, here are the rules. And so let's first of all look briefly at the do's before we get to the don'ts. Did you notice it here, my friends? Did you notice what it says here? Verse 14, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, again, indicating that this attitude is not the best. But notice verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So, in other words, the ruler is not to be a foreigner. Now, in this instance, it would have been a Jew. It would have been an Israeli, obviously, someone from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, today, the question then is, today, how do we apply that today? Well, the principle might be someone, for example, this would be a way of applying it, might be someone who is native-born rather than necessarily of a particular ethnicity. Nations, of course, historically and biblically were defined by means of ethnicity. But here in the United States, that is not so much the case, is it? And so even saying that, under the U.S. Constitution, only a natural-born citizen can become the president of the United States. And I would suggest that principle, then, that we have in our Constitution, that provision reflects the principle that we have here in Deuteronomy 17. Why is this principle important? Well, first of all, because of the importance of understanding the nature and the culture of those who are to be governed. That makes sense, doesn't it? Understand the nature and the culture of those over whom you are ruling. But also because there is greater incentive to treat the people with respect. As it says here, you're not to have a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother, one who does not identify with you. So the first thing is, kind of interesting, not a foreigner, as I mentioned, found in the U.S. Constitution. Now secondly, notice in terms of the dues, being submissive to the law of God. Being submissive to the law of God. But even before you get to be submissive, even before you get to the particulars, again, did you notice what it says here in verse 18? Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he, the king, shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priest Levites. Now, most of y'all know that I used to teach college. Still employed by Liberty University, but not in the classroom at this point. But you know what I insisted that my students do? Is that they write by hand. Do you know that? I said, now, there were exceptions. If someone really, for handicap reasons or whatever, couldn't do it, I would relent. But I said, no computers in my classroom. Okay? Why? For one thing, when you take the pen in your hand, psychologically and even in terms of physiology, there is something about that, about holding the pen and actually writing it out, that you don't get if you are typing away at a computer, for example. And so the studies have shown that people who write notes by hand, first of all, people who take notes are going to learn more than those who don't, right? Kind of obvious. But secondly, the studies have shown that those who actually write with their hands are the ones that retain the information much more. And that's what you find here, is it not? He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. He himself is to take that scroll, and with his own hand, he's supposed to write it. So it's not just taught to him. It's not just that he has a book of the law, but he's actually to put it down for himself. This, of course, would imprint it on his mind, having to do that. Notice also that he must have it with him at all times. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Isn't that interesting? Again, the personal nature of it. So it's not just that he has the book, but the book that he has been written in his own hand, so that it reminds him every time he picks up that book, I'm the one that wrote these words. I'm the one that inscribed these words. Of course, copying what the Levites had. But I did it myself. I have owned it for myself. And so it must be with anyone who would be a ruler, a leader. The king then must read and consult and meditate upon the law of God. That's why it says here, he shall read it all the days of his life, to fear the Lord his God, and being careful to observe all the words and these statutes. Now, some would say that the reference here is only to the book of Deuteronomy, but I think really that's not accurate. The reference here, I believe, is to the entire Torah, or the books of the law, or we also call the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, what does it mean then for the king? What does it mean for the king, that is to say, the civil government? What does it mean for the civil government to be submissive to God's law? Well, if we personalize and talk about the king, we would say he must acknowledge and honor and glorify God. That's what it says. He must fear the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. He must fear the Lord his God. That is to say, have a reverence, a respect, a desire to honor and glorify God as God. Which is why that's the whole point about the law. Because God is God, and his law, therefore, is supreme. Furthermore, not only must that be the attitude of honoring God and glorifying him, but the king must apply the law to society. He must apply it to the society. And what does that mean in specific terms? Well, we could say it this way. The king is to maintain order and justice. He is to maintain order and justice. So when we talk about order, he must prevent anarchy. You know what anarchy is? Where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. He must prevent anarchy in society. Disorder, okay? He must prevent disorder. Again, Miyoshi's weekly prayer request for this world, absolutely. And a lot of what we're seeing is the craziness and the disorder in society. But the civil government properly is there to maintain order and to prevent anarchy, prevent people from taking the law, for example, into their own hands. But also, not only order, but justice. Having a just scale. Now, I'm sure you all have seen at points the figure of Lady Justice. Have you seen that? And it's really kind of odd when you see this figure, whether it be a painting or whether it be a statue. Do you notice that she has something? She has a blindfold over her eyes. Have you noticed that? Lady Justice is blind. Why is it blind? Why is she blind? So that she does not judge according to what she sees. So that she doesn't judge according to appearance or according to the rank of whoever it is. No one is above the law. No one is above the law. And so this is why Lady Justice is blind. So that there is no favoritism either way. Either in terms of favoring the rich or in terms of favoring the poor simply because they're poor. In other words, judging justly. And so the government then is there in order to maintain order and to establish justice. And also to protect against enemies, which is all part of this order, if you will. Making sure that the country doesn't get invaded, for example. Doesn't get taken over by some foreign country, for example. But there is protection against enemies. And so there are other things that we could talk about here. One of them in terms of order and justice has to do with the two basic principles of retribution and restitution. Retribution, you don't take the law into your own hands, you let the law decide in terms of retributive justice, paying back, even if you, in the case of someone who takes the life of someone, even in terms of capital punishment. But also notice restitution. So that if someone steals from you, that person doesn't owe something to the state, whether it be his time in prison or some sort of monetary restitution. No, that person owes it to you as because he has stolen from you. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way our system works today. It is unjust, basically. No, it is the idea of restitution, of restoring that which you have taken away, restoring it, though, not to the society, not to the government, but to you who is the victim, and then adding 20% or 50%, however much it may be, to that. This is how the civil government is to operate. This reflects then the law of God that the king is supposed to write out in his own hand. Now those are the do's. Let us look then at the don'ts. The first thing that we note here is that he is not to be idolatrous. And specifically, notice verse 16, specifically, he is not to turn back to the ways of Egypt. He's not to turn back to the ways of Egypt. This was always the temptation, was it not? Even after the Exodus, after the children of Israel saw the Egyptians destroyed in the Red Sea, overthrown, destroyed as the Lord brought those waters back upon the Egyptians. What did the children of Israel do? They started murmuring and complaining. They started murmuring and complaining and basically wanting to go back, as it were, to Egypt. This is always the temptation. This is the temptation for you and for me. And so it is the temptation for rulers, is to be idolatrous. Don't do that. Don't cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses and to trust in those. And therefore, not proud and pompous. Not proud and pompous. Haughty. We read today from Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, which is in the context here of talking about the king. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Just prior to that, it talks, verse 11, honest weights and scales are the Lord's, all the weights in the bag are his work. Verse 12, is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. And so, notice not being proud and arrogant. Horses, of course, were a symbol of pride, were they not? Jehovah's judges, interestingly, in Judges 5, rode on donkeys. Isn't that interesting? They didn't ride on horses, they rode on donkeys to show the fact that they were not being pumped up, if you will. Notice also verses 15 and 20 of Deuteronomy 17. That this whole idea of being one of the brethren, that you be one of the brothers, and verse 20, that you not be lifted up, that his heart, this is speaking of the king, that his heart may not be lifted up, lifted above his brethren. In other words, the king needs to recognize that he is merely a human being, like even the people over whom he exercises rule. And so not idolatrous, not proud and pompous, not power hungry. Because what are horses used for? They are used for war. And of course, in that regard, as you think of, we'll be singing Psalm 20 at the close of the service in a few moments. In Psalm 20, verse 7, we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Or we could say today, some trust in tanks and machine guns and submarines and jet aircraft and nuclear weapons. And that's the way our government is right now, quite frankly. It is proud and it is pompous. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In Psalm 33, to the same end then, Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations, blessed, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. He is the one. The Lord looks from heaven. And then no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And so not trusting in horses or chariots, indeed not being power hungry. More than that, however, not given over to pleasure. As we come back here to Deuteronomy 17, notice what it says here. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. You remember that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, mistresses. And of course, that was to his undoing, was it not? 700 wives, he multiplied wives, did he not? What is the point here, though? It is that lustful, immoral pursuits will lead to a great fall. Lustful, immoral pursuits will lead to a great fall. And so the king then is not to be given over to pleasure. And finally, not to be given over to greed. As it talks here about multiplying silver and gold for himself, remember that not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So these are the do's, and these are the don'ts. Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll be elaborating on some of these themes. But tonight, I just want to give three brief points of application. The first application is this. Notice how these various sins feed into one another. Money, sex, and power. Okay? That is a heady combination. You know? You say, well, that's a heady brew, that wine or that liquor or whatever. Well, you mix money, sex, and power together. That's a very powerful combination. That's exactly what we see here. Right? But notice that these sins then are rooted in pride and idolatry. That's the essence of it. In a sense, these sins are simply manifestations of the pride and the idolatry of the king, or again, we could say today, the civil government. Secondly, by way of application, acknowledge that the principles here apply to all civil governments. This does not mean that there are not differences. Israel was in a very unique way. It was typological. It was like a model, if you will, of the kingdom, pointing forward to the kingdom of Christ, particularly his church. Nevertheless, all kings are under God. Here are six reasons why we know that these principles apply across the board. Number one, the law of God is universal and applies to every circumstance, as we noted. Number two, there is no neutrality in God's world. No neutrality in God's world. You're either for him or you're against him. Number three, that which is good, remember in Romans 13, Paul says that the civil magistrate, the government, is there in order to punish evildoers and to promote that which is good. Well, how do you know what is good? It's according to the law of God. It's as defined by God. By the way, every society, every person is going to have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And that sense can either be right or it's wrong. It's either in accordance with the law of God or it's in violation of the law of God. And so that which is good, then, is defined by God, and therefore all kings are subject to his law. Number four, God mocked and destroyed pagan nations for their pride and idolatry and, of course, sometimes cruelty. And so this, again, is showing that God is exercising authority over them. Number five, we have numerous places in Scripture in which there are prophecies of the nations covenanting with the Lord and pledging loyalty to him. Ethiopia to God shall soon stretch forth her hand, Psalm 68. And so, and Isaiah and Babylon, These will stretch forth their hands unto God. They will covenant to be the Lord's. This is the vision. This is the hope. This is the reality of the rule of King Jesus over this world, that the nations will flow to Jerusalem. That is to say, not literally flow, but that is to say that they will recognize the King, King Jesus, who sits on his throne. And so there we have the prophecy of the nations covenanting to be the Lord's. And number six, Jesus's mediatorial kingship is implied even in our text. Did you notice it? You see, it's not just a reference to the law of Moses, but rather it specifically refers to the law that is before the priest, the Levites. In other words, those that are engaged in the worship of sacrifice. And so Jesus' mediatorial kingship overall is implied. Finally, by way of application, we need to pray for our government and its leaders. We need to pray for our government and its leaders. And its would-be leaders. That is to say, the politicians who aspire to rule over us. We need to pray that God would have mercy on us and on them. We need to pray for their repentance. We need to pray for their having wisdom. And we especially would pray that they would honor Jesus Christ for who he is, the sovereign and the mediatorial King who rules over all, to whom all power and authority have been given, world without end. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? And Father, we do give thanks for the message of thy word. We give thanks for the reality of it. And we pray that our nation would be humbled, Lord. Father, we look at so many of the politicians across the political spectrum who have no understanding of what this is all about. And so we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst yet have mercy upon us. Give us, O Lord, the leaders we need, not the ones we deserve. Have mercy on us, O God, we pray. And may Christ be seen for who he is, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.